ask anyone who is visiting this morning. You were not here last week and did not get one of the outlines. Now, some said, you know, I left mine at home. Give me another one. I don't think we have enough to go around. I'll have to print some more up for next Sunday. But if you did not get one of the outlines that we're using for the Sunday school hour, slip up your hand. Mr. Girth will see that you get one. And let's open our Bibles to 1 John. 1 John. Last Sunday, we talked about being in fellowship with God and being in fellowship with fellow believers. We sometimes sing, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. It is wonderful indeed to be in fellowship with God and to be in fellowship with God's people. This word fellowship, as many of you know, is the Greek word koinonia in the New Testament. It's rendered by about five or six different English words. Communion, distribution, contribution, partnership, and it means a joint participation, a togetherness in a common cause. Someone has said fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. Well, that's a good thought. But it is those who share in a common cause, who work together for the accomplishment of a purpose. Fellowship. It's wonderful to be in communion with God. And we pointed out that, as you see from the outline, that the place of this fellowship is in the light. We walk in the light. God has translated us from darkness into His marvelous light. When we trusted Christ as Savior, we experience a spiritual transformation, what the Scripture calls a new birth, a birth from above, a spiritual transformation, taken out of darkness and brought into God's marvelous light. What is the atmosphere of this fellowship, this communion with God and with those in the family of God? The atmosphere of this fellowship is love. And we'll have more to say about that as we go. What is the law of this fellowship? The law of this fellowship is truth. We are to speak the truth and lie not. And what is the principle of this fellowship? The principle of this fellowship is faith. We claim to be believers in God and believers in Christ, which means that we take God at His word. We believe the Bible. We believe what God says. The way we were saved is by taking God at His word concerning the testimony that He has given concerning His Son. And on the basis of this testimony, we trusted Christ as Savior. There are two ways to believe. There is belief that is based upon sight. I believe there is a Spanish Wells, Bahamas, because I'm here. I see it. I believe there's a Tokyo, Japan, as strongly as I believe there's a Spanish Wells, Bahamas. But I've never been to Tokyo. I have seen pictures of it. I have heard a great deal about it. But that belief is based upon testimony. And John, in writing to believers, in writing this first epistle, he wrote to those who had not seen Christ, as he and others had seen Christ. And so he says in chapter 1, we actually saw Him. We actually touched Him. Our handle, a hands handle the word of life. That's in verse 1 of chapter 1. But he's writing to believers who had not seen Christ. That is, they believed the testimony about Christ. And in doing so, they entered into the same fellowship that John and others experienced who had seen Christ. Because he said, that which we have seen and heard, in verse 3, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful to be in fellowship with God. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And I believe that man is a tripartite being consisting of body, soul, and spirit. A tripartite, that means three parts, like a tricycle. You know it has three wheels. A tripartite being consisting of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. We are made in the image and after the likeness of God, which I believe includes that. Body, soul, and spirit. God made man with an intellect, with emotions, and with volition, or with the power of choice, a will. And at the beginning, here was man and God in communion, in fellowship together, mind to mind, heart to heart, and will to will. But man disobeyed God and plunged himself and all of his posterity into sin and under its consequences. Man was driven from God's presence, separated from God because of sin, no longer mind to mind, heart to heart, and will to will. Man's intellect became darkened so that he did not know God. His emotions became degraded, that he did not love God, and his will became deadened, that he did not obey God. What a horrible mess. Separated from God. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But God has done a work on man's behalf whereby we can enter into communion and fellowship with him. And it's all because of his well-beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and because of his finished work at Calvary. And when one takes God at his word, and on the basis of the testimony, trusts Christ as Savior, though we can't see him, though we can't touch him, when one, by faith, receives Christ as Savior, then that one is brought into communion with God. And now, once again, it's mind to mind and heart to heart and will to will. And John tells us how this fellowship may be realized and experienced. And he does so by setting God before us in the wonder of his essential being as life, as light, and love. You'll read these words often in John's gospel as well as his epistle. Life, light, and love. If God is life, then those who are born of God will possess and do possess a divine and eternal life. This is the reason the word says, he that hath the Son hath life. If God is light, then Christians' lives will manifest practical righteousness. If God is love, then love will be the dominant characteristic of the members of God's family. Now, in such a life of fellowship with God, others will know and be able to see that a difference is with us. So, in order to have fellowship with God, there must be a revelation from God. God must make himself known. And this he has done in and through his Son. God has spoken and is speaking to us by his Son in human form and by his word in human language. So there must be a revelation of God. And in order for this fellowship to be experienced, there must be the regeneration of man. Now, as believers, we have not seen Christ with the physical eye. He hasn't been in our presence that we could actually hear his voice. and be able to touch Him with their hands. But as believers in the family of God, we hear with the hearing of faith, and we see with the eyes of the heart, and we contemplate or we consider by spiritual meditation as the Holy Spirit of God works in our life. And we handle with the contact of spiritual experience as we allow God to have His way. And so it is as we make progress in this Christian experience, advancing from hearing to seeing with the eye of faith, and meditating and exploring and appropriating, that we know the preciousness of intimate fellowship with God. Christ in the Word, revealed by the Spirit, appropriated by faith, appreciated in worship, is the secret of true fellowship with God. All right, look to your outline. Because we said, after this brief consideration of what it means to be in fellowship with God, we want to consider three tests from 1 John chapter 2. Now, there are other tests here. For example, open your Bibles now to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Now come down to verse 6, for example. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We are inclined to think, well, this doesn't sound like the Apostle John, this one who seemingly is so tender-hearted, leaning on the Lord Jesus, this one who is so compassionate. This doesn't sound like the Apostle John. Well, he, like the Lord Jesus, gets firm at times, because who wants a hypocrite? Who wants a hypocrite? I remember years ago, I was saved the latter part of 54. You've heard me say that. It was in 1957, Christmas week of 1957, Louise and I were visiting my dad, and he wanted to argue about a number of things. He was coming to some of the services at the chapel. At one time, we had about 25 family members who were coming. My dad was one of them. But when we visited him in his home, he wanted to argue about some things. I think he just made a mental list of some things he just wanted to argue with me about. And he should have been talking to me about the things of the Lord. But he said, "Well, I tell you," it sounded like he was mad, "I tell you what's wrong with a lot of churches today, a bunch of hypocrites." And I was praying. I'm just a babe in Christ. I said, "Now, Dad, you don't like hypocrites. I don't want to be around a bunch of hypocrites." I said, "Dad, suppose God were to give you the responsibility of doing something with them. What would you do?" "Well, I don't know." I said, "No, come on now. What would you do with them?" "Well, I don't know." I said, "I know what you're saying. But, Dad, if it's a local church where the truth of God, the gospel message, is being preached, I couldn't think of a better place for them." "Well, I don't want to be around a bunch of hypocrites." I said, "Okay, wait a minute now. Dad, if you don't want to be around hypocrites, you just might die without Christ, and you're going to be with them for all eternity. Now, Dad, if you don't want to be with hypocrites, the thing for you to do is to get saved. Now, you might have to rub elbows with them for a little while here, but when you leave this life, you'll go where there are no hypocrites." That was Christmas week of 57, I think it was in March the following year, Jim Ridley was preaching the gospel. My dad got saved. Yeah. Who wants a hypocrite? And so John is firm. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him. So here is the lie of the unconsecrated life. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin. Now that's in the singular. He didn't put an S on it. It means if we say that we have no sin nature as believers. Now some teach that today, that you can become sinlessly perfect. We were in Israel on one occasion. We came to the Jordan River because we wanted to have a baptismal service. There was a group ahead of us conducting a baptismal service. And the preacher, I presume that's who he was taking a person down. And the person who was going down in the water was named Darrell. And he held him down. He said, come out of him, Darrell. Come out of him. Come out of Darrell, you wicked spirit, you evil spirit, come out of Darrell. Somebody in the company said, if he holds him down a little longer, he's going to come out. Well, he finally brought him up, gasping for air. Now, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The lie of the unenlightened heart. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. The lie of the unrepentant mind. But come down to chapter 2 now, because this is the portion we are considering this month in our Sunday school hour. Come down to verse 4. And we continue with some tests here. He that saith, I know him. I know God. I know the Lord. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Well, second time he's saying this. He is firm, isn't he? He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Here is the lie of the unbalanced life. Look at verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The lie of the unregulated walk. Look at verse 9. He that saith he is in the light, and and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. The lie of the unloving attitude. All right, back to your outline. So, there are those here, including myself, who say we know the Lord. We love the Lord. And we sometimes sing, I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice. All right, it's easy to say anything. So we have some tests of profession. So we're thinking of the three times here in chapter 2 that the expression, he that saith, is given. 4, 6, and 9. When we are saved, when we are born into the family of God, then we have responsibilities. We have privileges, and we have responsibilities. And there are to be certain loyalties, just as being born to our earthly family. There are certain loyalties. So here is test number one. A person says something, all right. A person says, I know the Lord. Test number one, a life of obedience to Christ's commandments. Loyalty to the head of the fellowship. This is the law of obedience. He that saith. You know, a person can say anything. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, the Lord Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? there are some people who go about saying what Jesus did. That's good. But there are those who go about doing what Jesus said. That's better, isn't it? That's best. A person can say anything. Look back to the book of James, chapter 2. I want to show you something. James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. It was Martin Luther who spoke of the book of James as an epistle of straw. I was surprised to learn that. He said that he did not think that this letter of James should be included in the canon of Scripture. That is, those portions of Scripture recognized as being from God, the canon of Scripture. He did not think the book of James should be included in the canon of Scripture. And I read where someone said that he thought James was contradicting the Apostle Paul, particularly from Romans chapter 4, and I'll refer to that. If there were a contradiction, and there's not, Paul would be contradicting James since this was the first letter written of the New Testament. So it would be Paul contradicting James if that were the case, but that's not the case. But look at James chapter 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? I presume the reason Martin Luther said that James was contradicting Paul is because back in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, being moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write what he did, spoke of a person being justified by faith. And if you've read anything at all or have heard anything at all about the life of Martin Luther, you would know this is how God spoke to that man and dealt with him. He saw the truth of being justified by faith and not by works. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, God saves us. So he saw the truth of that. But in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the fact that a person is saved by faith and not by works. And so he uses two people of the Old Testament in stressing his point. He uses Abraham and he uses David. All right, he used Abraham as an example that a person is saved not by works, but by faith. When Paul uses Abraham as an example, he takes us back to Genesis chapter 15. Make a note of it, read it later. He takes us back to Genesis chapter 15, where we read, Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was reckoned over to him, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay? Genesis chapter 15. Well, James says that a person can say anything. A person can say that I have faith. Do you have any works to prove that? And this is what we're considering in the test. Does your life show it? You don't have any works to prove that? James says, can faith save him? Now, we must understand, in the qualification of it, James is asking, can that kind of faith save a person? Can that kind of faith that produces no works, can that kind of faith save a person? The answer is no. Because the faith that saves is the faith that works, right? You're mighty quiet. You're not sleeping, are you? I look in an audience and I don't see anyone, really. Oftentimes, from time to time, I might focus in on a face. So I'm not watching your eyes. All right. Can that kind of faith that doesn't produce any works, no change in the person, can that kind of faith save a person? The answer is no. And so James uses Abraham as an example. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, wait a minute. Now, Paul said back in Romans chapter 4, man is justified by faith apart from works. What is James saying here? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Where is that found in Genesis? Tell me. Say it. Chapter 22. That's right. That comes after chapter 15, doesn't it? Okay. So the Apostle Paul, in stressing the fact that a person is saved by faith, by a faith that produces works, but saved by faith apart from works, he uses Abraham as an example and goes back to Genesis chapter 15. Now, James, in stressing the fact that that kind of faith that saves a person is the faith that works, and he uses Abraham as an example, but he goes to Genesis 22. Abraham was obedient to God. So a person can say anything. All right, look back at your outline here. Because there are degrees of acquaintance. We say we know the Lord. Well, to what degree, to what extent do we know the Lord? The word know is used about 26 times in 1 John. And John is speaking about not just a head knowledge, not just giving mental assent to facts, but he's talking about an experience that comes from a commitment to knowing this truth. So a person can say anything. So I say I know the Lord. You say you know the Lord. To what degree do we know Him? How will others know that what we say is true? There are degrees of acquaintance. There's introduction. There is increase. There is intimacy. Now, I know some of you. You know me. Now, if you really want to know what I'm like, talk to Louise. And don't have a whole lot to say to Jim and Carol Rowland, because they're going back to the home assembly. You understand. You understand what I'm saying. So there's introduction, there's increase, there is intimacy. But now listen, my brother, my sister in Christ, we know this basically. Any concept of the Lordship of Christ must be interpreted in terms of personal obedience. We are to obey the Word of God. What is the substance of obedience? It's knowing the person of Christ. Are you able to say, I know the Lord, I have received Christ as my Savior? I know the Lord. And it's wonderful to be able to say, I am known of Him. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. What a contrast to those who are unsaved, The Lord will say to such who leave this life without Christ, He's going to say to such in a coming day, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What? I never knew you. How sad. So it's wonderful to be able to say, I know the Lord and am known of Him. What is the substance of obedience? It's knowing the person of Christ. It's true we haven't seen Him with the physical eye. We haven't touched Him. But, you know, if the Lord Jesus were to walk into this room right now and stand right here, I believe all of us would fall down at His feet. And I believe those here who are not saved would say, oh Lord, You are real. I want to be saved. I want You as my Savior. Well, though He's not standing here physically that we can see Him, we have to do by faith what we would do in actuality if He were. So the substance of obedience is knowing the person of Christ. And secondly, keeping the precepts of Christ. What is the standard of obedience? There's only one. Love for Christ. He said, if you love me, this is back in John's Gospel, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the King James Version. The Revised Version has it, and correctly so. The Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. The Lord Jesus takes us back to Deuteronomy 6 in this portion. Mark, chapter 12. Come down to verse 29. The Lord Jesus takes us back to Deuteronomy 6. The Jewish people would say back to the Shema. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And more specifically in the Hebrew, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. With all thy heart. Look at your outline. Here is the reality of love. With all thy heart. That's a big order, isn't it? With all thy heart. The Lord Jesus spoke to some and He said, you call me Lord, but your heart is far from me. The reality of love. With all thy heart. Well, note as we continue, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. With all thy soul, to the very depths of your being, with all thy soul, the responsiveness of love. I put down there 2 Corinthians 5:14. What does that say? If one died for all, then were all dead, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. So with all thy soul and with all thy mind, the reasonableness of love, with all thy mind. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 speaks about discerning that which is excellent. Discerning that which is, now listen to me now. It's surprising to what extent that even the unsaved people can tell you what's good and what's bad. I don't think that's our problem so much as it is judging between the good and the best. And the good is the enemy of the best. And so Paul speaks about discerning excellent things. How do we do that? You can quote the verse, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the what? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we prove what is excellent, what is God's best for us? By yielding ourselves fully to the Lord and saying what we sometimes sing, Lord, have your way with me every day. And then lastly, with all thy strength, the resourcefulness of love. Lord, I'm to realize that I am bought with a price and my body is to be used as an instrument of righteousness. I'm your ambassador. I say I know the Lord. Oh, Father, I want people all around to see that I do know the Lord by the way I conduct myself. I want to be obedient to your word. This is love that has no sham in it, no shame, and no shrinking. Remember, any concept of the lordship of Christ must be interpreted in terms of personal obedience. Do you know the Lord? To what extent? And what would others say as to your profession of knowing the Lord? Father, we realize that it's easy to say anything. We think of the song some years ago, What You Are. Speak so loud, I cannot hear what you say. Lord, deal with us who name the name of Christ, that we not be hypocrites, but that we be genuine. That others will look at us and say, well, I might not agree with that person, but that person lives for God, lives for Christ. May it be so with each one of us. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.